Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise you and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, you can open your Bible to John chapter 16. We're going to read the last verse in this chapter and pick up where we left off, excuse me, last week. Let me set the scene. This is what you and I know is the Last Supper. Jesus is at the Last Supper the night before he was crucified with his apostles, with his 12 apostles. And he made this statement. John, his gospel records actually from chapter 13 to chapter 17 of his gospel. It's all a record of things that Jesus actually said to them that night at that meal. And he closed his remarks with this statement. John 16:33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And then he prays for them. Chapter 17 is a prayer he prayed for them. He actually prayed for us in there too, but that's another lesson for another night. And then they go to the Garden of Gethsemane where he prays, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. And then he's arrested. Now, we're examining this verse as part of a larger discussion that we've been having about how God gives us peace of mind through his word. Jesus prefaces the statement, I've told you some things so that in me you can have peace. I've spoken some things, I've given you my word to impart peace to you. In the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And that's a fairly familiar verse if you've been around for any length of time. What I want to focus on from now till we get to the end of this year, which isn't that long, just a few more weeks, I want to focus on what does it mean we can be of good cheer because he has overcome the world. Now, let me refresh your memory what we said last week. This Last Supper, we call it the Last Supper. It was actually a Passover meal. Passover meals were part of an annual celebration that the Jewish people celebrated as per God's instructions. He instructed them when he delivered them from bondage to Egyptian slavery centuries earlier. He admonished them, instructed them to commemorate that event with a meal. And Jesus and his disciples had celebrated the Passover every year of their lives as good Jewish first boys and now men. And we made the point that Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage, Egyptian slavery, was actually a real event, a historical event. But like a lot of things in the Old Testament, it pictured or foreshadowed something that Jesus would do. It's actually called redemption two times in the story in Exodus, in the historical record in Exodus. God redeemed Israel from bondage. Well, Jesus came to redeem us or to deliver us. That's what redeem means. Redeem means to deliver through payment of a ransom. He came to deliver us from bondage to sin, corruption, and death. Now, last week, don't turn there, but last week we looked at Matthew chapter 26, where at the Last Supper, Jesus applied the two main elements of the Passover meal to himself, the unleavened bread and the wine. He said, the bread, this is my body, and he said, the wine, this is my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of sins or for the wiping out of sins. Jesus, through his death, burial, and resurrection, was about to fulfill what the original Passover pointed to. The original Passover was a spectacular deliverance by the power of God from bondage. It was a spectacular deliverance by the power of God from slavery. Well, Jesus was about to deliver mankind from bondage to sin, corruption, and death. All who put faith in him can be freed from those things. Now, we said last week, Jesus' apostles, by that point, they've been with Jesus 3.5 years, and they're convinced he is the one the Old Testament promised would come to deliver Israel, to deal with sin, to bring an end to sin, and to bring in righteousness, that we could do whole lessons on that. The prophets predicted the coming of the Messiah, which is Hebrew for anointed. Christ actually is the Greek for anointed. Christ means anointed. They believe that Jesus was indeed the anointed one. However, before the night was over, you know, when we went into great detail last week about when he told them, this is the blood of the new covenant. Do you remember I talked about that? The Old Testament prophets had said, the anointed, the Messiah, is going to establish a new relationship between God and man, a new covenant. And Jesus said, my blood is the blood of the new covenant. It will be shed for the remission of your sins, the wiping out of your sins. Blood was shed in that culture at that time when people entered into covenants. So they're sitting there thinking, yeah, we were right. This is the one. Well, within a few hours, he's going to be arrested. They're going to be scattered, running for their lives. Jesus will be put on trial and then sentenced to death. The sentence carried out the next day, he'll be crucified, die, and be buried. Now, their world was about to be upended. You can imagine. Like I say all the time, this is not the good book. This is a historical record of real people. Put yourself in their shoes. They thought they found the Messiah, the anointed one. And yes, things are going good here. They don't really know what he means when he says, my blood's going to be shed for the remission of sins, whatever kind of a thing. I'm not being dismissive here. I'm just saying they didn't know. They didn't understand yet, but they thought it was all good. However, the world is about to be upended, and Jesus made this statement, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world, as his closing statement. He knew what was about to unfold. Those words were given to them to comfort and encourage them in something horrific. Now, we said last week, over the next 3 days, from that night to resurrection morning, Jesus, who is God incarnate, demonstrated in a mighty way what it means that he has overcome the world. His closing words to them before all hell breaks loose, if I can say it that way, because it's about to break loose in their circumstances. He says, be of good cheer. That word cheer there has the idea of be encouraged, be strengthened. I've overcome the world. Over the next 3 days, he gives them a mighty demonstration of what it means that he has overcome the world. First off, Almighty God took the worst evil perpetrated against the innocent Son of God, his illegal, unrighteous crucifixion, and turned it into the greatest good humanity's ever seen. God beat the devil at his own game and took genuine evil and brought genuine good out of it. That's one thing that it means that Jesus has overcome the world. Now, we could do a whole lesson just right on that point. That's actually wonderful news for you and me who live in a fallen world and bad stuff happens. He can take even real evil and bring genuine good out of it. And then the second way that Jesus demonstrated what it means that he has overcome the world over this 3 day and three night, or these 3 days, he demonstrated that through the power of his death and resurrection, he broke the power of death over humanity. That's the second thing. He broke the power of death over mankind and brought deliverance from sin, corruption, and death to all who will believe on him. Now, we're going to add to that tonight. There's more to say about this. The men at the table with him that night didn't realize what was about to happen. Jesus knew it. They knew it. But he was about to fulfill the purpose for which he came to this earth. Let me refresh your memory on the big picture. I haven't mentioned the big picture in a couple weeks, so it's time. The big picture, the overall plan of God. What is this all about? Why are we here? What is God doing? Almighty God created men and women to become His holy, righteous sons and daughters through faith in Jesus. And He created the earth to be home for Himself and His family. That's the big picture. That's the overall plan of God for mankind. But when Adam, the first man, sinned, because he was the head of the human race, his disobedience affected the entire race resident in him, including you and me. If we could trace our lineage, every one of us traces back to Adam. We were in Adam when he sinned. Because of his actions, men became sinners by nature, fallen creatures who express that nature through sinful actions. We can do whole lessons on that. The Bible has a lot to say about that. Sin disqualified us for our created purpose. A holy God cannot have unrighteous men and women as sons and daughters. Let me read. I'm going to read these verses off your outline here. This is Genesis 2:17. This is not a translation of it. This is just a statement here. If you go back and read Genesis 2:17, God told Adam, if you disobey what he told Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everybody knows that. Now, that's a whole discussion. What is that tree? What did it represent? I'm not going to open that door tonight, just in the interest of time. But God told him, if you eat, if you do what I've told you not to do, you will die. You will die. In fact, it specifically says in the Hebrew, in dying, you will die. In other words, your disobedience, if you choose it, will bring death into the creation. Now, I am going to read this. This is Romans chapter 5, verse 12. This is out of the Living Bible. It says, Adam's sin spread death throughout the world so that everything began to grow old and die, for all sinned. We could do a whole lesson just on that. Everybody wants to know, why is there all this bad in the world? It's because death entered creation, mankind, and the earth itself through the first man, the first steward of the earth, through his disobedience. Now, God did not create anything to die. Oh, well, God just, I've had people tell me death is just part of life. It wasn't supposed to be. I'm not diminishing anybody's pain or suffering at all, but God did not make anything to die. From you and me down to the littlest tiny bug crawling on the ground, He did not make anything to die. Not men, not women, not animals, not plants. Death is present in the human race and in the earth itself because of sin. Jesus came to earth to abolish death and to bring life and immortality. You know what immortality is? No more death. He came to abolish death and make it so nothing ever dies again through the gospel, through the good news of His death, burial, and resurrection. I'm going to read two verses off the outline. One of the things I like about making these outlines, as opposed to writing books, when you write books, it's all got to flow and fit. With these outlines, I can put anything I want into it anywhere I want. And I love these two verses, and I've been trying to put them in an outline for weeks now. So I thought, you know what, tonight's a night. I love these two verses. This is 2 Timothy, it's chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. I'm going to read 9 out of the New Living and 10 out of the Amplified. It is God who saved us and chose us to live a holy life. He did this not because we deserved it, but because that was His plan long before the world began. To show us His love and to show His love and kindness to us through Christ Jesus. You are part of a plan that predates your existence. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. That ought to take the pressure off you. And the motive behind God's plan and choice of you was love. Was love. Now let me read the next statement. Everybody always wants to know, what's my purpose? What's God's plan? It's for you to become His son or daughter through faith in Christ. Verse 10, it is that purpose and grace which he has now made known and fully disclosed and made real to us through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who annulled death and made it of no effect and brought life and immortality, that is immunity from eternal death, to light through the gospel. Jesus came to annul death and bring immortality, no more death, to light through the gospel. So much we could say about that. We said this last week, there's more to death than just the death of the physical body. There is another death, separation from God, who is life. Human beings can be physically alive, but dead spiritually, because they lack the life of God in their inner being. I was dead till I was 24 years old. That's when I bowed my knee to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I was dead, but trust me, I was very much alive. But I was dead, cut off from the life in God. Now, nobody ceases to exist when their body dies. Your body dies because of Adam's sin. No one ceases to exist when their body dies. The man or the woman on the inside passes into another dimension, either heaven or hell, depending on how they responded to the revelation of Jesus Christ given to them in their lifetime. That's a whole discussion for another night here. If you're separated from God through sin, if you're dead on the inside, in other words, when your body dies, you'll live in that condition forever. Eternally dead or cut off from the life in God. Jesus came to deliver us from that. Jesus went to the cross to remedy both physical death, the death of the body, and spiritual death, the deadness that's in humans apart from God. He came to remedy both. By dying and paying the price for sin on the cross, Jesus opened the way for dead men to receive life. When you became a Christian, you were dead, but you received life. Now, when we believe on Jesus, we receive spiritual life, or the life in God, the life in God himself, through new birth and union with Christ and the life in him. We've discussed that in quite a bit of detail over the past couple of months. When you believe on Jesus, life, uncreated eternal life, the life in God himself, the Spirit of God, however you want to say it. We were talking before service. It gets a little, words fall short, because we're talking about a transcendent, omnipotent God who has chosen to indwell finite beings. The Bible uses the terminology of being born of God because we understand that. When you're born of God, when you're born of your parents, they give you life. Well, when you're born of God, he gives you the life that's in him. We made the point that the Bible refers to that experience as new birth, which results in union with Christ. The Bible uses several word pictures that explain or picture our relationship to Jesus. A vine and a branch, a head and a body, a husband and a wife. All three depict union and shared life. We receive spiritual life. Life on the inside, when we believe on Jesus. We're going to receive physical life, life, eternal life, life that can't die, immortality, in connection with the second coming of Jesus. I do want to read you this verse. It's been a while since I read it. Look over to Philippians. I haven't read any verses yet. I realize that there's bunches of them in the outline. I got a lot to read later on in the outline. Or later on in the lesson. Jesus came to abolish death and bring life to light, or bring life to us. Spiritual life, or God in us by his life, and life to our physical bodies. Our bodies are what are called mortal. They're doomed to die. Everybody's going to die. It's just a question of when and how. Why? Why do people die? Why do babies die? Because of Adam's sin. That, so much we could say. Praise the Lord. Who said thank you for not saying it? Okay. Philippians chapter 3. Let me start in verse 20. It says, for our conversation, that word in the Greek is citizenship. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. Vile there means body of humiliation. All of us get BO. All of us pass gas. I think you would agree. There's a bit of humiliation. Even Miss America does it. He will change. And I get such pleasure. No, I'm kidding. who will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Lots of stuff in there, but the point for right now is there is even coming a day in connection with the second coming where our bodies will be made immortal or no longer subject to death. Why? Because that's why Jesus came, to abolish death, because God didn't make anything to die. Death is here because of sin. Well, sin, the sin issue was dealt with at the cross, and the outworking of it is life, life, life. So much we could say here. Now, Jesus' resurrection is a stunning demonstration of the fact that the power of death has been broken. At the cross, Jesus joined us in death to bring us out of death by breaking its hold on mankind, on humankind. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. We haven't read this one in a while. Let's read this. See, if you've been in church any length of time at all, resurrection, it almost has a science fiction kind of a feel to it. Everybody here has stood by somebody's coffin, probably somebody you love, and you see them there, that body, and it's just a shell. They haven't ceased to be. They're where they are. But you look at that. Can you imagine if that body was suddenly infused with eternal life and made immortal and incorruptible? And they were reunited with it, and they got up and got out. That's what resurrection of the dead, that's real, friends. That's real. That's in our future. That's why it doesn't bother me anymore that I'm old. I don't know how people deal with getting old when they don't know. This is all temporary, kids. Praise the Lord. I'm going to be made immortal and incorruptible, just like Jesus is. See, Jesus, remember, all this fits together. One of the things that's hard for me as a teacher, I want to tell you everything I know in every lesson because it all fits together. That's why I repeat so much. Not because I don't have other stuff to say. I got plenty to say. But the more I say it, the more you'll see how it fits together and the more chance there is that you'll actually remember it and it'll impact your life. But it all fits together. We weren't meant to die. We weren't meant to get old. We weren't meant to be infirm. That's all because of Adam's sin. And Jesus came to abolish all that. Praise the Lord. Now, turn to first. Oh, I didn't read my Hebrews chapter 2. Let me read verses 14 and 15. Before I read it, Jesus is God become man. We talk about that a lot. He, 2,000 years ago, Almighty God, took on a human nature and was born into this world. He took on a human nature so he could die. God can't die. So he took on a human nature. That's what's under discussion here in Hebrews 2. I'm sort of coming in the middle of a thought. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So much in that. Jesus joined us in death to take us through death and bring us out of death so that we could be released from it forever. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I know somebody's thinking, I thought you were going to tell us what it means that we've overcome, that Jesus has overcome the world. Yeah, we're getting to it. And then I know your next question. Yeah, but how's that going to help me today? I don't know. I may be weird. Well, yeah, I am weird. I do know that, but I don't care. It's okay. God loves me and he's working on me. You know, I read verses like Jesus saying, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And my mind immediately says, well, that's awesome, Jesus. You've overcome the world, but I'm the one with the problems. What does that do for me? I don't know. Maybe your mind doesn't work like that. So we'll get there, too. That's page four. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the whole chapter deals with resurrection of the dead. That's a discussion for another day. But Jesus' resurrection is proof that our bodies will come out of the grave, because he died as a man and he rose as a man. A man died and a man came out of death, and a man came out of death completely restored with a body that was no longer subject to death. I mean, think what Jesus looked like when he was put in the tomb. If you've ever read graphic descriptions of the crucifixion, it was brutal. The beating ripped flesh off of his back. He was beaten. He was broken. He was pierced in his side. He was pierced in his hands and feet. He had a crown of thorns placed on his head, but he rose up with an immortal body. So much we could say there. Okay. Jesus' resurrection is proof that our bodies will come out of the grave. Now here, let me read verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Jesus is called the first fruits of them that slept. Slept, there is a euphemistic way of saying died. You see that in the Bible if you read it at all. They say he's sleeping, meaning he's dead. You might say, actually, that's actually a really good phrase, because sleeping, you can be awoken from sleep. Well, guess what? Your body's going to be awoken from death at resurrection of the dead. But that's a discussion for another night. He's called first fruits there, but that's real significant. First fruits is actually a cultural reference. The people to whom this letter was first written would have understood what that meant. The first of the annual harvest every year was offered to the Lord, and it was called first fruits because it's the first of the harvest. It was offered to the Lord as an acknowledgement that everything belongs to him, but it was also offered to the Lord as an acknowledgement that we understand the rest of the harvest will come in. So calling Jesus first fruits is a reference to the fact that he's raised from the dead, and we understand that the rest of the harvest, that would be us, will come in. We will be raised from the dead. Now, I'm going to read off the outline here, the rest of the verses, the next couple of verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21 through 23. Just as death came into the world through a man, Adam, now resurrection from the dead has begun through another man, Christ. Christ was raised first. He's the first fruits. Christ was raised first. Then, when Christ comes back, all his people will be raised, all of our bodies. Whole discussions for another night. But there's more to it than that. When we believe on Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord, we receive into our innermost being the same life, the same power that reanimated the dead body of Jesus Christ. The same power that reanimated the dead body of Jesus came into you when you were born of God, into your innermost being, his life, his spirit. The Apostle Paul, in the letter to the Ephesians, prayed that Christians would know that, that we would know that. I'm going to read off the outline here. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 from the Amplified. He prayed that we would know and understand what is the immeasurable and unlimited and surpassing greatness of his power in and for us who believe, as demonstrated in the working of his mighty strength, the same power which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in me and is in you if Jesus is your Lord and Savior. That power is in you right now to work in you, to change your character, to change your behavior. We've discussed all that. And ultimately, that life is going to transform your body and make it immortal. Whole discussions for another night. This life and power transforms us inwardly into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. We've discussed that at some length. There's already been a tremendous transformation in you. You went from unrighteous to righteous. You went from sinner to son. You went from unholy to holy, all by the entrance of this life. God, by His life and His Spirit, is in you now, now that you're transformed inwardly. He is in you now to strengthen us and to empower us to live and walk in a way that's pleasing to Him, as He works in us by His Spirit to make us increasingly Christ-like in our character. Now, those are whole lessons for another day. Now, let's go back to the Last Supper. You thought I forgot what I was talking about, didn't you? I never forget what I'm talking about. Well, I do sometimes, but not when I'm doing this. The men sitting with Jesus at that Passover table 2,000 years ago did not yet know the information that we've just covered. They didn't know it yet. But Jesus was preparing them to receive it all after His resurrection. I'm reading off the outline here, John 14, which is part of His Last Supper teaching. John 14, verse 29 says, but Jesus was preparing them. Oh, I'm sorry. I have told you these things before they happen, so that you will believe when they do happen. Jesus knew they didn't understand probably 90% of what He told them, but that's okay. He was working toward what they would do after He was raised from the dead. Now, go to John 14. Let me point out, I'm not sure how much of this I'm going to read. Gosh, time flies. Ooh, praise the Lord. John 14, this is the Last Supper. Chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. It's all the Last Supper. He's preparing them for the fact that He's soon going to leave them. He's already told them, I'm going back to heaven. Now, they don't know yet all the events that are going to happen, His arrest and crucifixion. They know He's leaving. And they're not real happy about it, so, but he's told them, I'll be back. But I have to leave. And He's preparing them for that fact. Let me start in verse 15. Well, no, I don't want verse 15. Let me start in verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, nor knoweth Him. But you know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Tons of information in that passage we're not going to deal with. But He says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. My Father and I, we're going to send the Holy Spirit. He's another like Myself. And He will come. I won't leave you orphaned. He's been with you all along, but He's going to be in you. Now, verses 19 and 20, I'm going to read off the outline because I like it simpler, less explanation. Then He says to them, in just a little while, the world will not see Me again, but you will. For I will live again, and you will too. When I am raised to life again, you will know that I am in My Father, and you are in Me, and I am in you. You will know that I am in union with My Father, and you are in union with Me, and I am in union with you. Now, they had no idea what that meant. If you read the Gospels carefully, you will find He told them a number of times in the weeks leading up to the crucifixion, we're going to Jerusalem, the leadership is going to kill Me, but I'm going to rise from the dead. None of them understood it. He knew it. Remember, I told you last week, He said that to them so that after it happened, it would be further evidence of the fact that He is God on top of being man, because only God can foretell the future accurately. Jesus here is preparing them for the fact that after His resurrection, they too would be united to the life in Him. We've said this before. Christianity is more than a set of beliefs or a moral code. Although there is a moral code and there are beliefs that you must believe and there's behavior that you need to follow. Christianity is an organic union. It's a living organic union with the Spirit of life the life and the Spirit of God through faith in Christ. And through his sacrifice on the cross, which Jesus is going to make the next day, he opened the way for God by his Spirit to indwell men and make them sons and daughters through new birth. And then to work in them and in us to restore them to all that we were meant to be before sin damaged the family. Now, go to Luke chapter 24. So they leave the Last Supper. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus gets arrested. He's hauled off by the authorities. All the apostles abandon him. They all run away. Peter follows for a distance. Jesus is put on trial. He's sentenced to death, and he's crucified the next day. They put him in the tomb. You know the story. And on Resurrection Day, some of the ladies went down to finish up some final burial things, and the tomb is empty. That's very dramatic. The whole encounter, his word begins to spread. The tomb is empty. Where's the Lord? We don't know. And he starts appearing to people. Here in Luke 24, it's Resurrection Day. And Jesus, this is the first time these men that he ate that Passover meal with see him. It's very dramatic. They haven't seen him since all this went down. They're all gathered together. They're actually afraid. John's gospel, I believe it is, gives us that detail. They're afraid. I mean, look what the authorities did to Jesus. What are they going to do to us if they catch us? This is real. You know, they weren't sitting there praying, whoa. This is real. They're afraid. Their leader, they think they found the Christ. He's dead. We buried him. We saw his dead body. Now what's going to happen to us? They're there in a room, locked door, and all of a sudden Jesus appears. And they freak out. They think they're seeing a ghost. In fact, let me read Luke chapter 24, verse 37. Well, let me start in verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, touch me, see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they yet believed not for joy, I mean, they couldn't believe it. It isn't, they said, oh, I don't believe this. It was like, I can't believe this. I can't believe this. I can't believe this. He says to them, you got anything to eat? I love that detail for so many reasons. Do you have anything to eat? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and ate before them. See, he wanted them to see, I'm not a spirit. If you have a more modern translation, it says a ghost, but the idea there is an immaterial. I got a body. Here, same body that went into the grave. Here it is. Touch it. Look. Here's the nail piercings. Here's the place where they stuck me with the spear. Then he eats. So much in that. But when he finished eating, he explained the events of the last 3 days by going through the Old Testament scriptures that predicted what happened. Let me read verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Stop right there. They called what you and I know as the Old Testament the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. I told you guys that everything that's written in there about me has to be fulfilled. That's what's happened these past couple of days. You remember I told you that? Yeah, we remember. Now listen to this, verse 45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. That's awesome there. Lord, help me to see this. Help me to understand your word. The Spirit of God is here to help us understand what's written here. That's a whole discussion for another night. But then he goes on, verse 46. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. He said this had to happen so that sin could be wiped away. And now you guys who've seen it all, you saw me die, you see me alive, you go out and tell everybody what you've seen. He commissions them to go out and preach remission of sins, the wiping out of sins because of the resurrection of Jesus. So much we could say about that. Now go to John 20. John's gospel gives us another detail about what Jesus said at this meeting. I don't know if you realize this or not. The gospels, they all cover pretty much the same information, but they were written by four different guys for four different reasons, and some of them give details that others don't. And you can, when you get more familiar with it, you can put together what they all say about Resurrection Day, and you get a more complete picture. Does that make sense to everybody? So that's what I'm doing here. John chapter 20. This relates to what we're talking about. Now I'm going to start in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. Now this is what I just read in Luke. Can you see that? Okay. And if you were to back up just a little bit in the chapter, it's clearly Resurrection Day. This is when Mary Magdalene sees Jesus in the garden. Okay. Peace be unto you. Now listen to this. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, so send I you. Now that's Luke told us all that. Listen to this. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. For whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now, John gives us this detail. Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what in the world is that? Well, consider this. Don't turn there. But if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when God formed the body of Adam out of the dust of the earth, do you remember what God did? He breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That was the first creation. Well, the first creation has been damaged by sin, corruption, and death. Jesus is initiating a new creation here, a race of new creatures, men and women who are born of God, who have the Spirit and the life of God in them. This is a beautiful picture of the beginning of the new creation. This is when these guys were born again, or born of God. How do I know? Because he preached the gospel to them. We read it over in Luke chapter 24. He went through Moses and the prophets explaining how he died for sin and was raised up when the price was paid. They believed it. They believed he is the resurrected Lord and Savior who died for our sins. That's what you have to believe to be born of God. And he breathed into them, breathed on them, and they received the Spirit of God. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, now, let me throw in two real quick side notes here. What is that line? Whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. People misunderstand that to say you got to get your sins forgiven by a man to be forgiven. That's called taking a verse completely out of context from the rest of the Bible, because the Bible does not teach that at all. Okay? I could do a whole lesson on this. Who said, please don't? Don't worry. All he's telling them is, I can tell you if you preach, see, because you got to put this with Luke. Luke has told them, go out and preach repentance and remission of sins. I just read it. If you don't remember, pretend. If you go out and preach repentance from sin and faith in me, and people do it, you can assure them that their sins are wiped away. That's all he's saying. Does that make sense? Okay. And then two, also, this is a separate incident from the day of Pentecost. Now, this is a whole lesson for another day as well. Don't turn over there. But in Let me say this. Jesus is going to stay on earth for 40 more days before he returns to heaven and continue to instruct his apostles about things concerning the kingdom of God. And when it's time for him to leave, Acts, the first chapter, tells us they all walked out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus was taken up back into heaven. Whole discussion for another day. But he told them, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father, which we know from what he told them at the Last Supper is the Holy Spirit. For you will receive power when he has come upon you to be witnesses. Now here they are. They've got tremendous news. We saw the Lord raised from the dead. And he's told us we're supposed to go out and tell the world, starting at Jerusalem. But then he tells us, wait in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. The New Testament describes two distinct experiences with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is whole lessons for another day. But if you read the book of Acts, you can do it yourself, and you can see people were born of the Spirit through faith in God, through faith in Christ. And then they were later what the New Testament calls baptized, filled, immersed with the Holy Spirit, with the evidence of speaking in other tongues. Now, I know that's a controversial subject to a lot of people. Just read the New Testament objectively, and you will see that's in there. That's a discussion for another day. The only reason I say that is because I want you to see these guys were born of God here on Resurrection Day. They received life into their inner being that made them sons of God. Now, over the next 40 days, Jesus appeared to his apostles a number of times and continued to instruct them about what he had done. We do not have a detailed description of what he told them over those 40 days. Man, I'd love to have that. But if we needed it, we would have it. But we get information about what he told them by reading the epistles that they wrote, because a number of them wrote epistles which are in the New Testament. And we get a lot of information from Paul. Paul was not one of the original apostles. He was converted 3 years after the resurrection when Jesus appeared to him as he was traveling to Damascus, Syria. He was a persecutor of Christians originally, but Jesus appeared to him and he was gloriously converted and became the most prolific preacher of the gospel. The original apostles took it from Jerusalem to Samaria, and Paul took it to the rest of the Roman world. That's a discussion for another night. But my point is this. Paul was personally taught the message that he preached by Jesus himself. I've got the verses down there. Jesus appeared to him a bunch of times after that initial Damascus Road experience. And Paul himself said in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, I didn't get the message that I preached from men. Jesus gave it to me. And he wrote most of the epistles that are in the New Testament. Let me just read. I'm going to read off the outline here. Paul was given a clear revelation of what union with Christ means for believers. Among other things, through union with Christ, we share in what he did when he conquered death. Now that's the whole point that I'm going for in this lesson. I know somebody's thinking, why couldn't you just said that about 40 minutes ago? And here's my answer. It's the same answer. I'm just not wired like that. Through union with Christ, we share in what Jesus did when he conquered death. Remember where we started? Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And we look at that and go, well, that's great that you overcame the world, but where does that leave me? Well, I overcame the world through my substitute, through union with him. What he did is as though I did it. Now, let me explain here. I'm going to read off the outline here. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. This is from one of Paul's epistles. God gave us life when he raised Christ Jesus from the dead. He gave Jesus life, but in giving life to Jesus, he gave life to me, because when I believed on him, I was united to the life in him. God gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead, for he raised us from the dead along with Christ. Now, you weren't even there, but in the mind of God, Jesus' death and resurrection was your death. Jesus died the death you should have died. You'd have stayed in hell. He came out. He died for you, as you. Whole lessons there. God gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead, for he raised us from the dead along with Christ, and we are seated with him in the heavenly realms, all because we are one with Christ Jesus. We'll talk more about that, I think, next week. But through his resurrection victory, Jesus demonstrated that he is greater than every opposing force in a world that is currently in opposition to God. Jesus demonstrated that he is greater than every opposing force in a world that is currently in opposition to God. And through union with him, we have been made overcomers or conquerors. Now, like I said earlier, you may be thinking, that's all wonderful that Jesus has overcome the world, but what does that mean for me? What does this look like in the real world? I understand that lessons like this can seem, yeah, that's very interesting, thank you, lady, but it really doesn't have anything to do with real life. I understand that, because everybody wants to know, how do I fix my problems? I get that. So what is practical about what I've just told you? How does this look in real life? How is this fact, the fact that when he was raised up, I was raised up. When he overcame death, I overcame death. What does that mean for me in my everyday life? Well, let me make this statement first. A lot of contemporary Christian preaching gives sincere Christians the idea that now that we are Christians, we won't have any more problems. Or if we do, we can fix them real quick. That can't be the case. See, what am I? An overcomer. We overcome. We drive problems out. We solve it. That can't be the case. Let me reread, but I'm going to read off the outline. I'm going to reread the verse we started with, John 16:33. This is the Amplified translation where Jesus said, "Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." He made a statement before he said that. In the world, you will have tribulation. The King James goes right on to say, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Listen to how the Amplified amplifies the word tribulation. In this world, you will have tribulation and trials and distress and frustration. Yeah, yeah, they hit that on the nail, didn't they? The nail on the head. That's life. In this world, Jesus is saying, you will have tribulation, trouble, trials, distress, frustration, but be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Take courage, be confident, certain, undaunted, for I have overcome the world. Now listen to this. I have deprived it of the power to harm. I have conquered it for you. Now you might say, well, that makes me feel a little better. But I'm not totally excited here. Jesus said he's deprived it of its power to harm me. Would you like to see the list of everything that has harmed me and is presently harming me? I mean, let's be real. There's no such thing as a problem-free, trouble-free life in this fallen world. There is no such thing. But through Jesus' resurrection victory, he has deprived this fallen world that is in opposition to Almighty God. He has deprived the world of power to permanently harm us. Now, I bolded that word and I put it in italics. Nothing can permanently harm me. Things are going to harm you in a fallen world. If you don't think so, come up here while I get a hammer out. And I'll pop you upside the head. I don't care how much faith you have. It's going to hurt. Now, not too much because I'm very weak in my upper body, but you get the point. Just as Almighty God reversed the wicked plot to crucify the Son of God and used it for great good, he'll do the same for us. Even death can't stop his power. We could do whole lessons on that. The Bible's filled with examples of horrible circumstances that God turned around and brought genuine good out of genuine bad. I mean, imagine standing at the edge of the Red Sea, that generation that God got out of Egypt. You think, boy, we're out, we're home free, we're headed back to our homeland, baby. And then you hit the Red Sea. The Egyptian armies changed their mind, they want you back, and now you're trapped. Who'd have thunk? Well, God already knew. He took the very obstacle, the Red Sea, and parted it and used it to destroy the army of Egypt. I mean, the Bible's filled with stuff like that. Almighty God, just see, nothing can permanently harm you. Things can hurt you, but it's all temporary. Every pain, hardship, loss, and injustice is temporary and subject to change by the power of God, either in this life or the life to come. There is no such thing as an impossible or irreversible situation in the hands of Almighty God. Why? Because He has overcome the world. You might say, yeah, but my loved one died. Well, actually, no, their body died. I get that, but they're somewhere. And if they knew Jesus, they're in heaven. They're living a real life in another dimension. And when He comes back, even that body's coming out of the grave. The worst irreversible situation any of us deal with is the loss of somebody we love. It's temporary. It's temporary. It's temporary. Jesus has overcome death in all its forms. Every pain, every problem in this world is ultimately a consequence of sin. I'm not saying your problem is because you committed a sin. It probably isn't. Maybe it is. It's because great, great, great granddaddy Adam committed a sin. Remember Romans 5:12. Through his sin, death entered this world and everything began to grow old and die. Every problem we face is a lesser form of death somehow. I could do a whole lesson on that, actually. So the fact that Jesus triumphed over death means He has robbed every form of death in this world, from the little ones to the big one, from permanently harming us. That's what it means that He has overcome the world. Now, I'm going to read off the outline here. Let me read the first statement. All of life's hardships are lesser forms of death. Through the cross, Jesus abolished death in all its forms, and we are being progressively delivered from every form of death. Romans 5:10, this is how the Amplified says it. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, it is much more certain now that we are reconciled, that we shall be saved or daily delivered from sin's dominion through His resurrection life. So much we could say about that. Now go to Romans chapter 8. We'll be done here in just a couple minutes. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Oops, I'm in the wrong chapter. Paul wrote this. Before I read, let me make a couple statements. He experienced tremendous hardship and suffering as he preached the gospel throughout the Roman world. Yet his view of it was, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. That's how he viewed himself and us. Let me start in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Skip verse 36 in the interest of time. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. He says, in tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or threat of death, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Tons of stuff in there. What I want you to notice is he says, in the midst of all the tribulation, in the midst of it, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In these things, trouble, calamity, persecution, hunger, cold, threat of death, we're more than conquerors. Now that word more than conquerors in the Greek has the idea of gaining a decisive, overwhelming victory in the midst of this stuff. In the midst of it. Now, what does this look like in Paul's life? We could do entire lessons on this, but let me just give you a little food for thought. I don't think I'm going to read this. It's on the outline. The letter to the Philippians, he wrote that while he was under arrest in Rome. He was under house arrest in Rome. Wasn't sure if he was going to get away or be executed. And he made a number of interesting statements that show us how he viewed his circumstances. Philippians 4:13. I have strength for all things in Christ who empowers me. I am ready for anything and equal to anything through him who infuses me with inner strength. Now that's that verse. You probably have a wall plaque at home that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No one really lives like that or believes it. He said that facing possible death under arrest by the most powerful government the world had seen. Hey, I can do this by God who infuses me with inner strength. Why? Because I'm born of God. I have his life and his spirit in me. If we go back to Philippians chapter 1, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time. You can read verses 12 through 19. He writes to his dear friends in this epistle who lived in the city of Philippi back in Greece. He says, hey, don't worry about me. This is actually working for good. He said, because of my incarceration, the gospel is spreading through the imperial palace guard barracks. Everybody's hearing about the gospel. What? God's working it for good. And then he goes on to say, and I know he's going to turn this for my good and my supply through your prayers and the Spirit of God. Now, I am going to read that, this verse 19. I am well assured and indeed know that through your prayers and a bountiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, this will turn out for my preservation, for the spiritual health and welfare of my own soul, and it'll avail toward the saving work of the gospel. It's even going to produce eternal results. Friends, that's a conqueror. That's an overcomer who's in the midst of something really difficult is able to say, this isn't bigger than God, and he in me is bigger than this, and he will strengthen me, and he sees a way to make this work for good. I could go on and on here. Who said, please don't? If you look at Paul's life, he said, so, okay, if they kill me, that's all right. I got a place in heaven, and my body's coming out of the grave. It's all good. Now, this is a real guy. He's not making this up. That was his view of reality. Why? Because he understood Jesus broke the power of all that stuff to permanently harm him. Does that make sense? Now, we just read this here in Romans. Three different times, Paul made reference to the love of God, stating that God's love makes us victors in every circumstance and nothing can separate us from his love. Let me read verse 37. Off your outline. Yet even in the midst of all these things, we triumph over them. We triumph over them all, for God has made us to be more than conquerors, and his demonstrated love is our glorious victory over everything. The motive behind this was love. God in love created us. God in love redeemed us, and God in love sustains us. He has given us a future and a hope, a purpose and a plan that outlasts this life, that's beyond anything we can imagine. Jesus has overcome sin and its consequences, which is death in all its forms, and you're united to him in that victory. That's what it means, be encouraged, I've overcome the world. You're united to me in the victory that I've won, so my victory is your victory. You are a conqueror, not because you can stop life's troubles, but because life's troubles can't stop you. And it can't stop God's plan for you. I'm not talking about what job you have or what ministry you have. You got to think bigger than that. It can't stop his plan for you, which is sonship and relationship with him back on this earth after the earth has been released from the curse of corruption and death. Now, we'll pick that up next week. We'll get into that. But what does it mean, be of good cheer? I've overcome the world. What I've done, I did for you, as you, and you now share in my victory. Nothing can stop the plan of God from coming to pass in your life. You can't stop trouble now. It's just the nature of the life in a fallen world. But it can't stop. Nothing can separate you from God's plan, which was conceived in love and carried out in love. Now, well, let me say this and then we'll be done. None of this, I realize, makes life any less painful. Life is hard. But when you know that this troubled life is temporary and that the end result is well worth it, you can have hope and peace in the midst of it. And see, that's our point. Through his word, he gives us information that will bring us peace of mind in the midst of the hardships and trials of life. That's why Jesus was able to tell us to be of good cheer in the face of life's hardships. Whole lot more to say next week, but we're done for tonight. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, I ask you to personalize this lesson. You know where everybody's at, what they're struggling with, what they're dealing with. Lord, help them to see past what they're looking at, to you with them, perfectly present, loving and reigning, upholding all things by the word of your power, working in that circumstance to bring eternal good out of it. Help them to be persuaded that you will get them through until you get them out. Nothing is bigger than you. Nothing can stop your plan from coming to pass. We praise you and we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. I went over just a little bit. I'm sorry. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.